please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 3. We're in a series of messages through this rather unusual and distinct book of the Old Testament, a brief book. It's only about 8 chapters. We find ourselves in chapter 3 this morning as we continue to look at this relationship between this young woman, the Shulamite woman we call her, and King Solomon, or in other terms, the bride and the bridegroom, and the intricacies of their relationship. And you remember, as we look at this book, we have a dual perspective. We see it from a human level, a love between a man and a woman in the context of married life, but also, secondly, love between God and His people. And so we have this dual plane that we're looking at. And as we look at it this morning, we're going to see several things. I liken this to first seeking and finding, which we see in verses 1 through 5 as the bride goes out looking for the bridegroom and finally finds him. And then an abrupt shift in verses 6 through 11 where we have waiting and watching. Waiting and watching, where all eyes turn from the bride to the bridegroom, King Solomon, as he comes to his wedding day. If I could summarize this message in one bullet statement, it would be this: authentic Christians earnestly seek the Lord throughout life while waiting and watching for His glorious return. Authentic Christians earnestly seek the Lord throughout life while waiting and watching for His glorious return. Follow along with me the two points this morning. First of all, we have seeking and finding in verses 1 through verse 5. Last time, the bridegroom took the initiative to seek for the bride. Today, we see the flip side of this relationship. That is to say, the bride's search for the groom. It is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. The Bible teaches that God seeks after us as His wayward, sinful children. Jesus Himself said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, the Bible also teaches that we, God's children, must seek after Him. This portion of the passage teaches that as God seeks after us as His wayward, sinful children, so also we must seek after Him. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we seek to have a relationship with this God. He saves us, He redeems us, He brings us close, and a part of the evidence of that relationship is a desire inside of us, a hunger, a thirst, if you will, for the presence of the living God. And we satisfy that thirst or that hunger in various ways, ordinarily through the means of grace. We go to our Bibles. We read what His holy word says. We seek His face in prayer. And then we assemble together on Sunday morning and at other times during the week. All of this goes into the dynamic of seeking after the Lord. I want you to, this morning, to look with me at several features of biblical seeking after the Lord God. First of all, biblical seeking is diligent and continuous. It's diligent and continuous. Look at the first part of verse 1. On my bed, night after night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. This passage shows the bride's diligent and continuous search for her beloved. Four times in these opening verses, he describes her lover as the one my soul loves. Extremely intimate language. She feels she has lost part of herself and diligently searches for him. And it's clear from the first part of verse 1 that this woman seeks after the Lord not only when she is awake and conscious, but when she is asleep and unconscious. That's what it means when she says, on my bed, night after night. It's as if we're entering into a dream that she is having. And so whether she's awake or asleep, the Lord God Almighty is always on her mind. From a human perspective, her beloved is on her mind. It's clear that this woman is seeking. Verse 1 is a picture of the dream. Now you see, the Bible is full of language like this. 1 Chronicles 16:11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. I love Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And Jeremiah 29:13, the Lord said Himself through the prophet, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. There is an earnest desire to get before the presence of Almighty God. Now, why is that? Well, why is there a need for a diligent, continuous search for the Lord? Well, number one, there are many reasons, but two I think of is because we were made for this purpose. God made us. And if you think about it, He created you, He redeems you, and He sustains you throughout life. Every aspect of your being, before the foundation of the earth, was a part of His plan for you. All of your life is in His hand. And so it makes sense that the Lord who created us wants us to seek Him. You remember Paul preached this in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Athens and he shared the gospel with those pagans. And he says, and God made from one, that is Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. We were made for the purpose of seeking after the Lord. A second reason, not only because we're made for this purpose, but we need the Lord. We need the Lord. I can't help but think about Jeremiah 13, verses 1 through 11, where Jeremiah does that famous object lesson where he takes a waistband and he puts it on and he takes it to the Euphrates and he leaves it there. And he comes back later, about a week or so, and it's rotted. And the Lord said, a waistband clings to the waist of a man. So I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people of renown and praise and glory. But they did not listen. We're made to cling to God. I think God's will, I could speak for myself, but I think for most people, we think about how will the Lord use me? What will He do in my life? I think most of life, the Lord is basically bringing us to the end of ourselves. He's bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in Him fully, completely, totally, that we look to Him as our life, that we eat and drink and sleep the reality of the living Christ for us. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 41:1-2. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul thirsts for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I believe that in the bosom of every Christian, there is a driving desire to be in the presence of the living God, to be exposed to Him as we were when we were first converted, where we can come as sinners and say, Lord, thank You for loving me. Thank You for dying on the cross, Lord Jesus, that my sins might be wiped away and forgiven. I want to know You and know You better. That's what Moses said. Lord, I want to know You and I want to know Your ways. And that's not enough. I want You to go with us. I want Your presence at all times. And if that weren't enough, he said, Lord, show me Your glory. There was a hunger and a yearning and a thirst to be in the presence of the living God. And I believe that's true of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he said in John 15, he told his disciples and subsequently all of us, his followers, abide in me and let my word abide in you. Because without me, you can do nothing. He is our everything. And he calls us to seek his face. That's what it means to be sober-minded. It means to live life always ready, always watching. And negatively, we're watching for the enemy. We're not unaware of his ways. And we pray like the Lord Jesus said, Lord, let me not enter into temptation. But positively, we're always going back to the wellspring of our relationship with the living Christ. And he nourishes us and feeds us as we spend time with him. And he gives us strength. The Bible says that about King David. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we all need that in order to live our lives. Biblical seeking is diligent and continuous. We never stop. Another dimension of this, biblical seeking is bold and risky. Biblical seeking is bold and risky. Look at verse 2a. While she struggles to connect with the Lord on her bed, she leaves her bed to search for her beloved. I must arise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I must seek him whom my soul loves. The woman is willing to take risks to find her beloved. In antiquity, women did not venture out anywhere at night. It was too dangerous. But this woman is more concerned with finding her beloved than she is for personal safety. Verse 3, fortunately, she meets not a mugger, but watchmen, or the sentinels, or the guardians of the city. But they don't have any answer as to whereabouts of her love, the love of her life. You see, seeking after the Lord involves boldness and risk. Now, we think about that all the way through the Bible. I can think about Jacob wrestling with the angel. I don't think Jacob knew when he started wrestling with that angel, which is a picture of a man or a woman wrestling with God in prayer, that he would end up with a dislocated hip. And it marked him for the rest of his life. There was risk involved in Jacob seeking after the Lord. The woman who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her tears and her hair, she was willing to risk the ridicule and the gossip of the dinner guests to get to the Lord. Zacchaeus was willing to climb a tree just to see the Lord Jesus. I think of Mary and Martha. Mary was willing to risk her sister's rebuke and ridicule so that she could sit at Jesus' feet and have communion with him and listen to him teach. Now for us, the great risk is what the Lord may tell us once we find him. That is to say, he may convict us of certain sins. He may challenge us to do something that seems to others as crazy. He may call us to a place of service way beyond our comfort zone. That's what happens. That's what risk is. That we're willing to go face to face with the Lord and do whatever he might lay upon our hearts. And we do it risking in faith. Some examples. To begin, or in some cases, to end a relationship. That's hard to do. It's risky. But sometimes the Lord calls us to one or the other. To unite with a local church. Some people visit churches for years and years and they never join. Joining and being a part of a local church is absolutely essential if you claim to be part of the body of Christ. To tithe your income. Tithe is taught clearly in sacred scripture, and yet it's very difficult for some people to risk and to say, Lord, I'm going to risk in faith and be obedient to you and trust that you will provide for me. To take a missions trip. To change jobs. To speak up for Christ at work or at school. That demands risk. And just like this Shulamite woman is willing to risk and not concerned for her personal safety, but wanting to get before the Lord, we also have to take certain risks. I think about the rich young ruler. He sought out the Lord. He came to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do, Lord?" And he said he kept the commandments. But when Jesus challenged him with, "Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me," that was too much. It's too risky. Jesus himself in Luke 9 made it clear, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you follow me, it may be uncomfortable. There are risks involved." Another man said, "Let me follow you, but first I need to go and bury my father." He said, "Let the dead bury the dead. You come and go and proclaim the kingdom of God." There is risk involved. Another one said, "I'll come, but let me go first and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." There's risk. There's loss. There's difficulty in this. But the beautiful thing is, amongst that risk and amongst the pain and the difficulty is the comfort that only God can give, the peace that passes all understanding that Jesus Christ gives to his children. Seeking after the Lord is risky because it demands faith. That's why Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him." Well, we have biblical seeking as diligent and continuous, as this marvelous Shulamite woman teaches us. Also, biblical seeking is bold and risky. A third element, biblical seeking demands perseverance. Look at verse 1b and 2b. At the end of verse 1, he says, "I must arise now and go into the streets. I must seek him whom my soul loves." Verse 2b, "I sought him, but I did not find him." It says it again. We look at verse 2b. At the end of verse 1b, and then in verse 2b. "I sought him, but I did not find him. I sought him, but I did not find him." You ever pray and you feel like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling? And there's no real sense of communion with God? That doesn't mean he's not there. The Bible makes it clear we have to persevere in prayer. Hosea 6:3 says, "So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I think about Job's search for God. I tell you, when I read the book of Job, I get worn out because chapter after chapter after chapter. Oh, I wish I could get his attention. Oh, I wish he would hear me. Oh, I wish he would see my misery. Oh, I wish I could connect with him. I could plead my case over and over again. And then finally, the Lord makes this glorious appearance at the end of the book. And all of the struggle and the strain and the misery of waiting has a reward. And Job has an encounter with the living God. This woman does all she can to find her beloved, going to every part of the city and all the streets and squares, asking anyone she meets if they have seen him. Only an intense love does that, as when a parent has lost a child. You ever had that scare? You know, when a child gets away, when a child slips away. I was very young one time. We went to the beach, and my mother was annoyed by my brother and I. We were annoying her and aggravating her, and so she said, "Take a walk. Go take a walk. I don't know what you're going to do. Take a walk." So I did. I walked, and I walked about 3 or 4 miles down the beach, and I went too far. And hours passed, and before I knew it, I was on a dock and looking to the shore, and all of a sudden, these cop cars drove up and screeched, and my mother jumped out of this cop car, and she came running down that boardwalk to get me. "You have no idea what you've done to me." Like my mother always said, "I'm going to lose my mind." Yeah? She used to say that, and my brother and I would say, "Do it, do it. We want to see it." "I'm going to lose my mind." No, she came up, and she was so upset. And I'll never forget that. I'll never forget that. The anxiety and the difficulty of losing something that was precious to you. That's the way the Lord is with us. And that's the way our relationship with him must be. I think of the parable of the unjust judge. The widow was seeking justice, and the judge says, "Neither I don't fear God or respect man, but this woman's going to wear me out." And therefore, he granted justice. That's the Lord speaking, saying, have you tried to wear me out lately? In your prayers, in your seeking my face? It takes work, it takes sweat, it takes devotion to meet with a living God. But when you do meet with Him, it's all worth it. It's all worth it once you connect. And many of us know that. Well, look at the joy of finding. Look at verses 4 and 5. Suddenly, her beloved appears. You see, he had to set the tone to show up. Nobody could find him. The Shulamite couldn't find him, but he was there. And all of a sudden, he just makes his appearance in verse 4. And here we see the joy of finding. It's expressed in a hug that seems to go on for eternity. And it's a way of saying, please don't leave me again. I don't want to deal with any separation from you. Why does she take him to his mother's house? You'll notice it says, until I have brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. Well, we're not told the answer to this question, but I think it's symbolic of her deepest part of her being. That's why she adds, into the room of my mother who conceived me. This is where it all began, humanly speaking, for me. And this is part of the deepest, most intimate section of my life. And that's where I want you, the lover. And consequently, when we look at this, we say, Lord, I want you in the innermost part of my being. I don't want any hidden areas. I want full exposure. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You come into the light. You stop hiding. You stop deceiving others and yourself. And you give yourself to total disclosure. And as she has done in verse 5, in previous chapters, she warns her friends not to awaken love before it's time. That's going to appear one more time in this book. How does this fit into the story? Well, on an earthly level, a temporary level, the woman has great joy in finding the beloved, and she anticipates intimacy with him, but not yet. Not yet. Before the marriage ceremony, before they're united as husband and wife. We saw something of this last week. It's the intersection of incredible intimacy with self-control and how they beautifully go together. You respect her or him who you love, and you don't violate. And so it's not one or the other, it's always both. Incredible intimacy, strong intimacy, but at the same time, self-control, all things in good time. That's on an earthly level. But on a heavenly level, we can read these words as a prayer not to be awakened to loving someone or something else more than we love the Lord. To put it another way, we should not be hindered or deceived into seeking after things or people as a substitute for seeking after God, the one our soul truly loves. You pray that, Lord, don't let me fall in love with anything or anyone that somehow takes priority over you. I want my love to be awakened at the right time and the right way toward you. And that's why I want my love to stay focused all of my life. So don't let me fall in love with other lovers, foreign lovers, as the Lord says all the way through the Old Testament. Foreign gods. I don't want that. I want my love to be awakened by you. And all this leads us to questions. What is the deepest longing of my soul? Who or what does my soul love? Who or what am I seeking after? You know, in Augustine's Confessions, he wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And did you notice the passage in Luke? Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 9, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will be finding. Knock and it will be opened to you." I mean, how many things run through our minds? Lord, I want a husband. Lord, I want a wife. Lord, I want an education. Lord, I want a raise. I want a job. You know what the Lord's talking about there? Look at verse 13 in Luke 11. "If then you are evil, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" You see, what He's saying is what He says in another place in Matthew 6, "Seek first the kingdom of God." What you and I really need is not a promotion. It's not more money, a bigger bank account. What we truly need down deep inside is a relationship with a living God that we are cultivating and savoring. Because when we're doing that, and we have Him, as A.W. Tozer said, when you've got God, the man who's got God has everything. And all the other things of this life will fall into place as we seek Him first. Well, that is a picture of the Shulamite woman seeking and finding. And quickly and briefly, I want you to notice verses 6 through 11, waiting and watching. I believe that this is a vision of sorts. What's happening is this woman is seeking, and she finds, and she has joy, and she is filled to the brim as a result of finding her lover. Well, in a similar way, all of a sudden, we are taken to a new level, where this woman, after seeking after the bridegroom, finds him and loves him and takes him to his mother's home. And then we switch in verses 6 through 11, where we see the coming of the king. This is a wedding procession. Verses 6 through 11, a one-of-a-kind wedding procession. And in these verses, we find ourselves transported from the privacy and the intimacy of the bride's search and finding her beloved to the public and spectacular arrival of the bridegroom, King Solomon. On the wedding day, all eyes are on the bride as she begins her walk down the aisle. But here, in these verses, all eyes are on the bridegroom, Solomon, as he approaches in regal splendor to be wedded to his bride. The splendor and size of the procession fit the occasion. And you notice in verses 7 through 10, one best man is not enough. Solomon has 60 best men. And they're all magnificently dressed. And in verses 9 and 10, it describes the wedding chariot. And again, there is nothing less than the best. It's a custom-made picture of the finest materials and the most spectacular entrance of this bridegroom. You see, it's a picture for us of the coming and the returning of the Lord Jesus. When the king arrives, all the ladies in the palace, in verse 11, are summoned and requested to gaze at him wearing his special wedding crown. And in summary, the bride seeks and finds her beloved. She is fulfilled to the uttermost. Her soul is satisfied. But there's even a greater reward in the discovery of who this bridegroom actually is. It's no less than King Solomon. What I love about this passage says he comes with gold and frankincense and myrrh. Does that remind you of something? When the Lord Jesus was born, there were gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And King Solomon is sort of a Christ figure. He reminds us of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we should comfort one another with the good news that our Lord Jesus is going to return one day. The bridegroom will return for the bride, his church. And the one who had gold and frankincense and myrrh at his birth will be the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords when he returns. And the question is, and will be, do we know him? Have we trusted him? Have we embraced Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? If we have, we're going to have a desire to continually and diligently seek him. And our souls will be comforted because the Lord has forgiven us of our sins and he died and rose again so that we might have life, so that all of our sins would be atoned for. And if you find yourself seeking him for forgiveness and for payment for your sins, you will be filled to the brim too. There will be peace and joy in your life. May we be like the Shulamite woman. May we seek and find, and may we wait and watch for our Lord Jesus to return. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this magnificent book and all the shadows, Lord, that remind us of the mechanics of our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that every one of us would have a hungry heart, that we would seek you and long for you. And Lord, do everything we can to maintain a close intimacy with you. And Lord, as we do that, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we may more clearly, day by day see a vision of your return, your glorious return, as you split the eastern sky and you come back for all those who have loved you and look forward to your return. Lord, make it true in every one of our lives. Help us to seek you daily, hourly, and may we enjoy your presence and be changed by it. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.